Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen.'"
Sure that it's happened to you at some time or other that someone has seen something that you couldn't see. And at times that can be very frustrating. You're trying to see something, what they're seeing, but you're not seeing it. You want the classic example? Take those three-dimensional pictures. And you may see that in that picture there is this beautiful three-dimensional dolphin. Someone else looks at it and all they see is a jumble of squiggles. They just cannot see what you are seeing. The focus is on the wrong spot. Recall another vivid example of that on a walk that I did many years ago when I was a pastor in Toowoomba with our cadet group back in the 90s. We were walking the scenic rim and we took a break at a lookout that was called Lizard Point. We suddenly heard the roar of a jet engine. So we're all looking skyward, all the boys and all the leaders looking for this jet. Nothing to see. Then it happened a second time, and again we're all looking skyward, except for one lad who was looking down in the valley, and he drew our attention to the fact that down there's an F-111 doing terrain-hugging exercises. We looked down, we could actually see into the cabin of the F-111 as it flew underneath us. We had missed it because our focus was in the wrong place. And so often, congregation, we miss something because we're looking in the wrong place. We can do that when it comes to the church, when it comes to faith issues. We can do it when it comes to the Bible. And we can do that here in this story in Acts chapter 3. So, for example, this morning, I could preach to you this morning a sermon about the importance of compassion. Because after all, Peter showed compassion and John showed compassion to that lame man. But if I did that, my focus would be in the wrong place and we'd miss something that is absolutely vital in this chapter. It's not that we shouldn't be compassionate, of course we should, but that's not what Acts chapter 3 is all about. Or maybe, brothers and sisters, I could preach to you a sermon about needing to do justice to the miraculous, because we've got here the first of many miracles in the book of Acts. But if I did that, my focus would be in the wrong place again, and we would miss what is vital in this chapter. It's not that we can ignore miracles, we mustn't do that, but that's not what is central in Acts chapter 3. To understand Acts chapter 3, we need to put it in the context of the previous chapter, the event of Pentecost, that God in heaven is growing his church. The day of Pentecost, he added 3,000 to the church. And then the last verse of Acts chapter 2 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And it's in that context that we read something else at the end of chapter 2. And notice verse 43, it says, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So miracles were done by the early church, and that does raise some issues for us this morning, doesn't it? I mean, hey, it's perfectly understandable that Jesus did miracles. He was the Son of God. But the church doing miracles, and if the church did them back then, why not now? What happens in this chapter is so obviously a miracle. We're told this man was lame from birth, so this wasn't an elderly stroke victim who couldn't walk. In Acts 4, in the next chapter, we're told he was 40 years old, so 4 decades of immobility. And here we've got him in this chapter and he's prancing around praising God in the temple. That's a miracle in anyone's language. So why can't I go out and do miracles like that right now? Some Christians would be quick, of course, to tell me that, John, you can do that if only you've got enough faith. And others will say, well, today miracles do still happen, but today God usually does them through medical science. In our part of the Christian church, we're more likely to say, well, you know, signs and wonders, they were only for the early days when the church was young and vulnerable. They didn't yet have the scriptures complete as we do today. And in any case, these miracles were the mark of apostolic authority. And that's fine, congregation, as long as we don't try and put God in a box and tell him what he can or can't do. The actual story of the miracle in this chapter is profound in its simplicity. Man is carried every day by his friends and he's put down at the temple gate. And you know that makes sense, brothers and sisters, when you think about it. In Judea in those days, there was no government disability. This man had no center link. And there was no sheltered workshop in his days where the disabled could go and do meaningful work. And so he sits there daily at the temple gate, rattling his cup, calling out, spare a coin for a lame man, sir. What better place to do that than at the gate of the temple? For it's been told, haven't we, friends, that love for God and love for fellow man go together. And those who worship God know they've got a duty of care for their fellow man. And so where's the best place to get a few coins? Surely it's right there at the temple. And as Peter and John pass by, they hear those same words that they probably heard days in a row, "Spare a coin for a lame man, sir." But this time they stop, not to give him money, but to give him something much better. "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." I had a small congregation at a title of a sermon that I came across in doing some research for this study. Years ago we used to call gifts to the poor alms, and your ESV translation still uses that old-fashioned word, I guess, alms, A-L-M-S. Well, this preacher made a pun on that and said the title of his sermon was "The Man Who Asked for Alms and Got Legs." So, okay, that's funny. Alms is what this man wanted, charity. And he's asking Peter and John for that, a few coins. Instead, he gets to walk for the first time, 40 years an invalid. And as Peter pulls him to his feet, he feels strength in his ankles and his feet that he's never felt before. And he jumps up and he walks, and that highlights all those things that I mentioned at the beginning. Yes, this is about compassion and about care. John and Peter could not have been more caring. And so couldn't I just this morning preach a sermon about health care and the gospel? And surely, friends, this is about miracles, the first great miracle spelled out in the book of Acts. In fact, if we want to talk about where to look, about the focal point, what about verse 4 in our text? Peter says to the man, "Look at us," the focal point. And we read, "The man gave him his attention." But so doesn't that give us the right this morning to make the miracle the focus of the story and the focus of our study this morning? And I want to say no, Peter only does that to prepare this man for the great thing that God is going to do in this man's life through them. And then God does that miracle, and the result is a man who is walking and leaping and praising God. Today, if we want to put all the emphasis on this miracle, then we're going to face some other questions, aren't we? Difficult ones. Today, in some Christian circles, these kinds of miracles are spoken of as faith healings. And over the years, I've known people who went to healing services and they were prayed over, and in some instances, God graciously healed in answer to the prayers. But I've known situations, friends, where nothing happened. And the tragedy is that in those instances, these people were told that they lacked faith, or that maybe there was unconfessed sin in their life. Absolutely shattering for people like that. So was the healing of this layman in Acts 3, was that faith healing? Now, at first glance, it would seem you could make a case for that. Look at verse 16 and what it says. It says, "And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." Yet, congregation, I have to say that contrary to the faith healers, this man did not exercise faith. Verse 5 contradicts that, doesn't it, when you look at that? Does it say in your Bible that the man looked at Peter and John in faith? Verse 5 stresses that he did look at the apostles, but expecting to receive what he asked, the money, the charity, the alms. And the faith that was active on that day was Peter's faith as he trusted in the power of Jesus to heal. Peter had undoubtedly passed this man many times on his way to the temple without healing him. But he knew through the Spirit of God that on this day the power of Jesus would change this man's life. So friends, where should our focus be in this story? Well, I think verse 12 this morning helps us to get our focus right. in that verse, Peter asks two questions, and those two questions get our spiritual eyesight focused where it should be. The first question Peter asks the crowd that had gathered was, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? You people who witnessed what's happened, why do you marvel at this? Why are you so amazed that this lame man is healed?" Now, congregation, does that strike you as a strange question for Peter to be asking? Imagine today if some 40-year-old had spent all her life on a disability pension. 40 years being supported by Centrelink, 40 years in a wheelchair. And then suddenly she's running around on a basketball court. Wouldn't you be amazed? Wouldn't that blow you away and totally surprise you? Surely surprise is a natural, expected response to such a miracle. Or is it, congregation, or is it? Because maybe for us as Christians it shouldn't be. Some years ago, I had a neighbour in our street was telling me how he ended up in hospital one day during the week with a stroke. And he told me how his pastor had come in into ICU and had prayed with him. And 2 days later, he was back digging in his backyard garden. And he was so excited, God had done a miracle. I shared his joy and I rejoiced with him. But at the same time, I found myself thinking, so isn't God always able to do that? Can't the maker of the universe still do signs and wonders at his sovereign pleasure? I find it significant, congregation, that Peter addressed that question to men of Israel. In other words, these were the people who knew the miracles God had done in Egypt through Moses and at the Red Sea. These were the people who had read the stories of God's miracles at the time of Elisha. And more recently, they had witnessed Jesus of Nazareth and the signs and wonders that he had done. And if that's the case, why does this surprise you? The point is that we who know the power of God and that God doesn't change shouldn't be surprised. And that helps us this morning to understand that it's not the miracle that should be the focus of this chapter and the focus of our study this morning. Second question that Peter asks is, why do you stand there staring at us? If we think this story is about the early church doing miracles, we've got it wrong. Peter says to them, we didn't make this man walk by our power or our piety. In effect, he's saying to them, your focus is wrong, folks. You're looking in the wrong place. The apostles didn't have it in them to do the miracle. They were ordinary men. We see that in a later chapter, in chapter 10 of Acts, where Peter is in the home of Cornelius, and Cornelius wants to bow down to Peter, and Peter stops him and he says, whoa, I'm just an ordinary man. The sense in which the heading of this section in some Bibles has got it wrong. Thankfully, the ESV got it right. But in many Bibles it says, Peter heals the crippled beggar. Well, I'm thankful those headings are not inspired in the original language. They're not there. They're inserted later, and they got it wrong. Peter tells them specifically, we did not do it by our power or our godliness. I read Peter's question to the crowd, why do you stand there staring at us? Then I begin to think about some of our modern day faith healers. I'll mention some names, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Peter Popoff, people who strut around as if they've healed the people. And maybe our question about faith healers today are the wrong questions. Because Peter shows us that our focus needs to change. And then Peter turns the spotlight on God who glorified his servant Jesus in this miracle. Later in verse 16, and I just read that verse before, he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man stands before you well. And when he says in the name of Jesus, he means by the authority of Jesus Christ and at his good pleasure. Do you see where Peter's putting the focus? It's where it ought to be. The book of Acts is about Jesus, not just about the apostles, what he continues to do through his church after the ascension. It's about how the Lord grows his church from Pentecost onwards. And God is growing his church here and now, also through the healing of this lame man. Why? Because it gives Peter and John an opportunity to turn the spotlight on Jesus Christ. The focus has got to be on him. Let me show you another way in which this chapter is not primarily about the miracle or about the healing. Ask yourself, where's the emphasis in this chapter? Look at the breakup of the verses. There are 8 verses relating the story of the miracle, 8 verses. There are 3 verses that deal with the response of the crowd, their reaction. And then there are 15 verses about the gospel of God who sent Jesus to be our Savior. And as if that's not enough, we get a repeat sermon from Peter in Acts chapter 4 as they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. So what's the main thrust, congregation, of Acts chapter 3? Where should our eyes be turning? See what Peter's doing? He's turning our eyes on Jesus because it's all about him, his glory, his authority as Lord and Savior. It's all about his power continuing to work now through his church. And this healing is the work of Jesus as a sign that his kingdom has come and it's growing. Thomas Aquinas, there's a story about him once visiting the Pope in Rome, Innocent IV. And he happened to be visiting just as a load of gold was being brought in. And the Pope turned to Thomas Aquinas and he said, "You see, Thomas, the church no longer has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas said to him, "Yes, but Holy Father, neither can she say to the lame man, 'Rise up and walk.'" Solemn reminder to us that there is no power in the church. The power is in Jesus Christ. Not surprising then that Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, spends more time on the sermon that Peter preached than actually on the miracle. It's Peter's preaching that receives the most attention. Someone dubbed this chapter a lame excuse for preaching. And again, that's funny, but there's a remarkable truth in it. And you actually see that, congregation, again and again in the book of Acts. Something happens, but it becomes an excuse to preach Jesus. The miracle leads to the message. The wonder leads to the word. Here we need to note that it was no accident that this happened at the temple. It's the place where people were busy coming and going. It's not even accidental. And Luke goes to telling us that this happened at 3 in the afternoon, because that was the time when the evening sacrifice was brought, time of prayer in the temple. It was a time that was especially busy around the temple, so it provides Peter and John with a ready audience. And so we've got this situation, friends, that the wonder that happened attracted the crowd and they heard the word. And Jesus is glorified as he is proclaimed. Verses 13 to 26 are really just a summary of Peter's sermon that gathered crowd. We need to remember it's a summary. It was probably much longer than that. And in the next chapter, we have a summary of the second sermon to the Sanhedrin as they're dragged before that hostile Jewish council. And the opposition, by the way, is not because of the miracle. The opposition from the Sanhedrin is not because of the healing. They were disturbed because of the preaching of Christ. It's as if they were saying, "Well, we don't mind you doing good deeds. We don't even mind you doing a miracle, but just keep quiet about Jesus Christ." But that's exactly what the church cannot do. Jesus Christ is its focus. I find it interesting that at this point to make another connection back to Acts chapter 2. Because in verse 42 of the previous chapter, we see that the early church devoted itself to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what we've got now in chapter 3 is a large part of apostolic teaching that the church devoted itself to. They're teaching this crowd the essentials of the faith, the central issues. Let me put it quite bluntly. The rest of this chapter is about doctrine. And that's telling. We live in an age where doctrine is played down. It's our experience that's all important. For many people today, it doesn't even matter all that much what you believe, as long as you've had some kind of experience of God in your life. Well, here in Acts 3, the experience is certainly important. I don't want to play that down. I mean, you'd be a fool to suggest that for this man, the miracle wasn't important. He was healed. Also, be foolish to say that this was not important for those who witnessed. It was an important experience. But brothers and sisters, that is now put into perspective as Peter and John teach what is essentially doctrine. And what are those doctrines? Let me just very quickly sum up for you 7 points that Peter covers, which are basically doctrine. First of all, verses 13 and 14, Jesus Christ is God's holy and righteous servant. Secondly, verse 15, this Jesus is the author of life and you killed him. Verse 15, thirdly, God raised Jesus from the dead and we as apostles are witnesses to that. Fourthly, verse 16, this Jesus is acting through his church today as you just saw in this miracle. Fifthly, verse 21, Jesus will come back from heaven and God will then restore creation. Number 6, verse 22 following, this Jesus is the promised prophet through to whom we must listen, the fulfillment of Scripture. And then seventhly, verse 25 and 26, God's covenant with Abraham now continues with those who trust in Jesus. 7 points of doctrine, all putting the focus on Jesus, who's continuing his work through the church. This is not Jesus, the messianic miracle worker. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises, God's anointed prophet. And Peter makes clear that all our hope of blessing and all our hope of everlasting rest centers in trusting in Jesus and his finished work. So, congregation, what's the point of all that doctrine? Well, let me say to you that Peter doesn't mention it just to give those people a head full of knowledge. That sermon to the crowd that was witnessed the miracle wasn't just passing on some facts, important as that is. It was in order to challenge them. He admits they killed Jesus and they acted in ignorance and so did their leaders. But now that he's told them, they can no longer plead ignorance. They need to repent and trust in the Messiah. They must turn to him. Here we see the ultimate purpose of the Lord healing the lame man. That in Acts 3, God is continuing to build his church. And he does that as through the mouth of Peter. Jesus is calling people to repentance and to come to him. Peter speaks of it as times of refreshing coming from the Lord, as our sins are wiped out through the blood of the cross and we are transformed. He's referring, by the way, not only to the change in our own life as we repent, but also to that anticipated renewal of all things when Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven to restore creation as he returns in glory. Today, friends, we live in a culture where people have got so often their focus all wrong. They're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for the miracles. They're looking for the experiences. You know, I read recently at the time I was preparing this message that 500,000 Britons, 500,000, are regularly seeking out the help of faith healers. But they're not the Benny Hinn kind of faith healers they go to. It's the psychic faith healers, the witch doctors of our modern culture. And people are not going to find what they're looking there for, because their focus is wrong. May our focus be Jesus alone, congregation. May it be Jesus always, so that we will find in our life the times of refreshing that God promises here in our text. Let me lead you in prayer.